Well, good morning, everyone, and thank you so much for your very warm welcome. I've had many tender expressions of concern for my jet lag, so thank you for that. As I was looking over my notes last night, I realized that I probably will not be speaking for a full hour, and so it occurred to me that we might just continue our season of worship a little bit in a way that would prepare us, I think, to receive God's word. Speaking this morning on a second thing that every minister needs, a precious gospel. And I have three Bible passages selected here, and I'm interested in a volunteer to read each of these passages, and then for another volunteer briefly to offer just a prayer of thanksgiving and praise. And all three of these passages point us to something very precious. One of them just magnifies the greatness of God and how precious God is. One speaks to the grace of God and how precious that is to us. And the third one specifically to the Son of God, to the Lord Jesus Christ. First one's Jeremiah 10, 6 to 16. Someone to read a second passage for us. Ephesians 2, 4 to 9. And then a third reader for us, Hebrews 1, 1 to 14. So let's worship the Lord with these readings and with these prayers.
Jeremiah 10, 6 to 16. There is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your due. For among all the wise ones of the nations and all in their kingdoms, there is none like you. They are both stupid and foolish. The instruction of idols is but wood. Beaten silver is brought from Tarshish and gold from Uphaz. They are the work of the craftsmen and of the hands of the goldsmith. Their clothing is violet and purple. They are all the work of skilled men. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At His wrath the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure His indignation. Thus shall you say to them, the gods who did not make the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under the heavens. It is He who made the earth by His power, who established the world by His wisdom, and by His understanding stretched out the heavens. When He utters His voice, there is a tumult of waters in the heavens, and He makes the mist rise from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain, and He brings forth the wind from His storehouses. Every man is stupid and without knowledge. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols, for his false images are false, and there is no breath in them. They are worthless, a work of delusion. At the time of their punishment they shall perish. Not like these is He who is the portion of Jacob, for He is the one who formed all things, and Israel is the tribe of His inheritance. The Lord of hosts is His name.
We read together Ephesians 2, verses 4 to 9. But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. For it is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace, expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Amen.
Let's pray. our gracious Father and our God, how we do celebrate your sovereign, your saving, your marvelous grace in our lives. How great was our deadness and sin, captives of the world, the flesh and the devil, bound and doomed, lost, darkened. How grateful we are. Thank you that your saving grace, that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. That your grace has ended our deadness, has refused our refusal of you, has spoken life into our dead souls, has breathed life by your Spirit into us through the gospel, through that enduring, all-powerful word that we heard about yesterday. We thank you that you are a God who is not sparing in mercy, but you are rich in mercy. Thank you for the great words of hope that while we were dead and doomed, but God, thank you that you are the God who intervenes, the God who reverses our plight, the God who intrudes into our lives by your gracious grace and your great love with which you loved us. Thank you that you have made us alive together with Christ, that you have united us to him, you have joined us with him. Thank you for the wonder of our union, our permanent marriage, being joined to the Lord Jesus, crucified and buried and raised with him. Thank you that your grace has saved us, that you have not only raised us, but you've seated us with him in the very heavenly places in Christ, that we can say with Paul, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every single, every imaginable, every possible spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. We are the wealthiest of all people. Forgive us for so often underestimating your grace, forgetting the spiritual luxuries and prosperities and wealth that is ours in the Lord Jesus and in the gospel. Lord, forgive us for our forgetfulness. For we rejoice in the grace that not only has saved us and transformed and regenerated and enriched us and joined us to Jesus, but also the grace that will continue to thrill us for ages upon ages upon ages to come, so that we would thank you that our discoveries of your grace have only but barely begun, and that for it will take all eternity for us to discover the lavishness of your love and the wonder of your grace to us in the Lord Jesus. What a glorious prospect awaits us. And again, we pray that you would enliven our hope and enlarge our understandings of your grace, even now as we prepare for an eternity of ever-increasing discoveries of the greatness of your grace. Thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for this great salvation and the chance to celebrate it and to rejoice in it together corporately as people of God and at conferences like this. In your Son's gracious name we pray. Amen.
Hebrews 1 from 1 to 14. Long ago at many times and in many ways God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of his uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundations of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. And to which of the angels has he ever said, Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Amen. Amen.
Our Father, we thank you that you so loved the world that you gave your only begotten Son, your beloved Son, to suffer, to die for us, for our salvation, so that everyone who believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Father, we thank you for your great love that sent Jesus Christ into this world to become man, to humble himself, to become a servant, obedient even to death, death on a cross. Thank you for that wonderful redemption by which we have hope of salvation, by which alone we have any hope. Thank you that he suffered and died. We thank you that he rose again, that he has ascended into heaven. We praise you, our Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord and our God, our Savior, our Redeemer, our friend and our shepherd. We praise you as the head of the church and the head of all things for the church, that you govern all things well. We thank you that you have shown mercy and grace to us. We thank you above all, Lord, for that wonderful love when you gave your life, your lifeblood, in order to redeem us, to save us, that we might be children of God, heirs of eternal life. Father, we thank you and praise you for all your grace and love and mercy through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Well, I begin by asking you to consider what is precious to you in life, what is precious to you in ministry. Is there anything that is to you more precious than life itself? About a year ago now, I learned one of the things that was precious to my daughter. We were preparing to move, and as part of that process, we were looking around the house and recognizing that there were things that we didn't really need to carry with us across the country, things that could better be given to someone else, books that could be shared, things that could be taken to a local charity. And I looked at my daughter's bed, and I saw 30, 40 stuffed animals, maybe even 50, and I said, Sweetheart, there are other children who will love these stuffed animals even more than you will. And so I talked to her about, you know, taking some of them to the local charity, and we had a good talk about that, and she was prepared to go through the process of reducing her menagerie of stuffed animals. And so I chose the most unpromising looking teddy bear, a teddy bear I don't think I'd ever seen before in my life. He looked kind of well-worn, and I said, what about this one, for example? Wouldn't this would be a good one to give away? And my daughter said, Big Mama? You can't take Big Mama from me. You see, that was, to my surprise, a very precious stuffed animal. Or consider what Gollum considers precious. Do you know the story, The Lord of the Rings, the novels by J.R.R. Tolkien, or more recently, the films directed by Peter Jackson? The center of those dramas is a precious ring of power which has a corrupting influence on all those who come into contact with it. And particularly this fallen hobbit, Sméagol, who first of all kills a friend to get the ring and then spends the rest of his life hoarding and treasuring and then losing and pursuing with all of his power what he calls my precious, that precious ring. And those are Gollum's last words as he is cast into a lake of fire. And the ring itself is about to be destroyed, and Gollum with it. His last words are, my precious. What is precious to you? What is most precious, that you would pursue it, that you would give your life for it. Well, let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 20. I'm going to read again for us now a longish passage of Scripture beginning in verse 17. And I invite you to notice particularly what it is that Paul considers more precious than life itself. The context here is that Paul is saying farewell to the elders of Ephesus. Martin Holt, during our prayer time earlier, was calling our attention to the powerful work of the reviving spirit in the community of Ephesus. And now Paul is saying farewell to the Ephesian elders, Acts chapter 20, beginning at verse 17. Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you, among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom, will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men, speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.' And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship." This ends the reading of God's word, which he has promised to bless to our minds and to our hearts. Now, there are many precious truths in this passage, particularly for people who are called to leadership in ministry. But of only one of these precious things is it said that it is more precious than life itself. There is, in this passage, the precious terminology that Paul uses to describe the work of the elders in the church. The same men who are called elders in verse 17, or presbyters, if you prefer, as some of us do, are called overseers in verse 28. Reminding us of this responsibility of oversight that God has given to particular men in the church. And in that same verse, a calling to shepherd the flock, a calling to feed, to care, to protect. This is the precious calling that God has given to the elders of the church. But Paul does not say that that calling is more precious than life itself. There is also the precious claim that Paul makes in verse 27 that he had declared to the Ephesians the whole counsel of God. By this meaning, I believe that he had preached to them everything that they needed to know from creation to the consummation. Theology, Christology, anthropology, soteriology, ecclesiology, eschatology, everything that you would want to know in systematic theology, and everything that you would need to know about the great story of redemption from Scripture. Earlier, Martin Holt was mentioning that William Still is one of his heroes in the Christian faith, the great minister of God's Word at Gilcomston South Church in Aberdeen in Scotland. It was my privilege to have an internship with Mr. Still. And over the course of his lifetime, he prepared daily Bible reading notes on the whole Bible, everything from Genesis to Revelation, for his congregation and for their far-flung missionaries. How wonderful it would be to be able to say that you had taught the whole counsel of God in that sense, all of the Scriptures, that over a lifetime of ministry you had been able to pour that out for the people of God. But whether Paul was able to do that in its entirety or not, he was able to testify before them that he had taught the whole counsel of God. This is the high privilege of every minister of the gospel, to preach the whole counsel of God from the holy and eternal Scriptures. But even that precious calling, Paul does not say of it that it was more precious than life itself. There's also the precious charge that Paul gives in verse 28, that every elder must keep watch over himself and over the church. That before any pastor, elder, leader in the church can take good spiritual care of the people of God, he must shepherd his own soul, reading the word, persevering in prayer, growing in personal knowledge of Jesus Christ, deepening in love for other people. But it is not said of this charge that it is more precious than life itself. Closely associated with that calling to keep careful watch over oneself, also the precious warning in verse 29, and what a blessing this warning was to the early church, that there was this calling for spiritual leaders to protect the church against the ravages of false doctrine. I often find myself, and maybe you find yourself, longing for more peaceful times, free from any heresy in the church or theological controversy. But has that ever been the reality for the people of God? Do we not find instead that in a fallen world that we need the warning Paul gives us always to be on the alert? This is the precious warning that Paul gave to the elders of the Ephesian church. And there are other precious truths here as well. Notice verse 35, a precious principle for life stewardship. It is more blessed to give than to receive. It's the whole story of the life of Jesus himself, not coming to get anything from us, but to give himself away for our salvation, and then to call us to follow that pattern of life, giving our lives away for Jesus' sake. And then at the very end of the passage, the precious tears that the elders shed when Paul announced that he would never see them again. Understand that these men were spiritual warriors. They had contended for the faith in Ephesus, that pagan and godless city. They had, yet for all of their courage and strength, they had this sweet and tender affection for Paul as their pastor, as their church planter, the man who had brought them to Christ. And so the tears flowed freely as they went down to the ship and said goodbye to Paul. Goodbye until glory. I think I can sense how precious those tears may have been to the Apostle Paul, having seen similar tears streaming down the face of my own elders at 10th Church as I shared with them God's calling in my life to go and serve him at Wheaton College. And to me, it was the confirmation that they were truly elders in the biblical sense of the word. Not just that they had shepherded the flock and provided good leadership and had wisdom and discernment and had prayed for the people of God and had taught God's word, but all of that was sealed for me in their tears of affection for their pastor. How precious it must have been for Paul to share this time of sweet sorrow with these elders. But he does not say that those tears were more precious to him than life itself. All of these things that I've mentioned are precious. You could build a church on the kind of pastoral leadership that you see in this passage. Biblical teaching, personal discipleship, theological vigilance, tender love and affection for the people of God, generous stewardship, all of that is reflected here in these words of farewell. But there is something more precious than all of that, something timion, to use the word that Paul used for it, something valuable, something of great, of supreme worth. And that precious thing is the gospel of the grace of God, which we have the high calling to proclaim to the world. Listen again to what is said in verse 24, where Paul frankly is saying that here is something so valuable it would be worth a martyrdom. I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And I believe that Paul's calling as an apostle is also our calling as a church, to testify to the gracious and saving gospel of God offered to us in Jesus Christ. And I believe further that this gospel is so supremely valuable that proclaiming it should be worth more to us even than our very lives. Now, when Paul said that this gospel was so precious to him, it was no idle boast. No, Paul had proved it in his own ministry. Everything that you could ever want in a shepherd, it was there in the Apostle Paul. The Ephesians had seen it for themselves. Paul dedicating his life to preaching them the gospel. According to verse 20, notice this. He had taught them everything that they needed to know, whatever was profitable for knowing and growing in Christ. What a call that is for those of us who are in ministry. Are we giving our people everything that they need to know? Paul had taught them in their homes. He had preached in the public marketplace. He had given them an example of what it means to go out into the public square and to do the work of evangelism and apologetics and to share his faith. He had reached across cultures, both to Jews and to Greeks. He had preached faith. He had preached repentance. He had preached the good news of salvation, everything that they needed to know. And he had done all of that without any apparent regard for his personal safety. Notice how in verse 19 he refers to the trials that he had suffered in Ephesus, some of them known to us, but all of them known to these Ephesian elders. There were plots against the apostles' life, threats of violence, but Paul kept on preaching. And even now the Holy Spirit was warning him that in every city prison and other afflictions awaited him, but he kept preaching the gospel through hardship and suffering, through shipwreck and storm, through prison and persecution, even through attempted murder. Paul continued to proclaim the gospel of the grace of God. And so when he says to us in verse 24, and when he says it to these elders, they know that it is true. He did not account his life of any value or as precious to himself. If only he could do this one thing God had called him to do, which was to preach the gospel. And this is our calling as well, as the church of Jesus Christ, that building on the foundation of Paul and the other apostles, we too proclaim the gospel. And I do mean proclaim. Paul is referring most specifically here to the verbal proclamation of spiritual truth, not just communicating the grace of God and the love of Christ through deeds of mercy, but also and especially recognizing that people need to hear the word of God for their salvation. And so Paul was committed to proclaiming that gospel. We proclaim that gospel in all of the places where God has called us to proclaim it. I've spoken with some here who work in the great cities of South Africa, others who work in rural communities and in small towns. God is calling us to proclaim the gospel to the various ethnic groups and language groups of South Africa, to children, to the elderly, to the able-bodied, as well as the disabled, to every person whatsoever. God is calling us to proclaim this gospel. But now I would ask us to consider whether the proclamation of that gospel is worth more to us than life itself. I wonder about that sometimes in America. I look at the membership statistics, even in a relatively healthy denomination like my own, and I see relatively low numbers of people joining church by profession of faith. Now, I know that the angels rejoice over even one lost sinner repenting, but I have to ask myself, is this the fruit of a church that is so committed to the gospel that it is worth more than life itself? If we are honest, I think many of us have to admit that proclaiming the gospel isn't always precious enough for us to build a good friendship with a neighbor or to risk the disapproval of someone we have just met, or to get personally involved with people who are homeless or in prison, or to make costly investments in church planting across ethnic lines, or all of the other kinds of fruitful ministry that God will bless, and yet often we hold back from it. It is not precious enough. Sometimes the gospel isn't even precious enough for us to do something as simple as turn off the email for a while and pray for the lost by name, or send an encouraging word to somebody doing gospel work in a place where we, frankly, are not brave enough to go. Let me ask us, how precious is the proclamation of the gospel to you? Is it at the very top of your priority list? Or does it come somewhere after getting the ministry that you always wanted? Or finding a way to pass some problem in ministry on to someone else? Or gaining more recognition for the kingdom work that God is giving you to do. Sometimes the gospel isn't even as precious to us as what we want out of ministry, the significance and the success, the approval. Sometimes the things that we think are the gospel are really just things related to our own ministry and not to the gospel itself. How then can we move the gospel up the list so that it would be the most precious thing and the calling to proclaim it would be the most important thing to us? Well, let me invite you to consider in this passage three reasons why proclaiming the gospel is or ought to be more precious than life itself. They're all right here, I believe, in verse 24. Reasons for Paul that ought to be reasons for us. And these will reflect some of the scripture passages we read earlier. First, proclaiming the gospel is precious because God is precious. Notice precisely what Paul says here. This is the gospel of the grace of God. And I'll say more about the gospel and more about grace in a moment. But let's appreciate what the Bible is saying here. This is the only place, I believe, in the New Testament where we find this particular phrase where we are told in so many words that the gospel is the gospel of the grace of God. It is precious because it is the of God gospel, the gospel that brings us into relationship with Almighty God, the supreme ruler of the universe, the majestic and sovereign God, the King of heaven and earth, the God of all nations, the triune deity. This gospel is his gospel. And what could be more precious in life than something that enables us to know this mighty and awesome God in a personal way? A couple of years ago now, a college student came to ask me some spiritual questions. A friend had given him a Bible over the summer. He had begun to read it. He began to take a good deal of interest in it. He spent, increasingly, he found time with Christian friends. He was drawn to them at university. They invited him to go on a retreat with them, and he came to see me just after that retreat, and he wanted to share with me in part how the Bible was coming alive for him. This is going to sound really strange, he said. I don't know if you'll even understand what I'm talking about, but we were reading the Old Testament. We were studying the book of Samuel, of all things, and it actually seemed like God was speaking to me individually, and the Bible was relevant to my life. Well, I told him I had had that experience myself once or twice. I knew it was happening. I could understand what was happening to him. Eventually, I asked him if he was a Christian because it was so evident that God was at work in his life. And he said no. He had not given his life to Christ. He had not repented of his sin. He had not asked Jesus to be a Savior. He was very specific about the things that he hadn't done. It was obvious somebody was really sharing the gospel with him. I asked him at that point what was holding him back from giving his life to Christ. He seemed so close to the kingdom. He told me that he wasn't sure how to pray. And that puzzled me at first, because usually when people say that, they're not sure what words they would use to pray. But it was obvious from what he had just said to me that people had been really telling him, here's the way that you pray to receive Christ. Here's what's involved. It means repenting of sin and believing in Christ. But that wasn't the difficulty. He had a slightly different difficulty. His difficulty was that he recognized that if he were to pray at all, he would be expressing some belief that there really was a God that would hear that prayer. And if he went as far as that and recognized that there was a supreme deity, he believed that it would just be of logical necessity that if there really was that kind of God and you spoke to him, you would be obligated to give your life to him. Well, he really understood what was at stake in praying to receive Christ, didn't he? He knew what it meant to come to faith, that he would be dealing directly with the living God. And if he, and you see, this is one of the reasons why proclaiming the gospel is such a precious thing. It is the gospel of God. In proclaiming it, we are dealing with the ultimate spiritual reality. How could that be just another item on the ministry to-do list? It is really a way of helping people make a connection, a life connection, an eternal life connection with the living God. Here in verse 28, Paul emphasizes the connection between God and his gospel in a dramatic way. He reminds the Ephesian elders that the church they are called to serve was bought with God's very own blood. Now, the apostle could have said just as well, could he not, that the church was bought with the blood of Jesus Christ. In fact, the Bible does often speak that way. Usually it does. But here it says that the church was bought with the blood of God. It shows the great price that was paid for our redemption, nothing less than the blood of God himself in the person of his divine Son. It shows the personal investment that God has made in our salvation, that the blood on the cross was his own blood. I was reminded of this every year in ministry, as I would ordain and install men to the office of elder at 10th Presbyterian Church. It was my practice as we would gather at the front of the church. The men would be standing before me, some of them having already served and renewing their commitment, others being ordained to the ministry of elder for the first time. And I would read to them, among other things, this charge from Acts chapter 20, verse 28, which calls the elders to keep watch over themselves and over all the flock. And I would come to the end of the verse and I would look out and I would see beyond the elders the people that the Holy Spirit had placed under our care. Hearing the words of the apostle, I would be reminded that these people had been purchased by God, that for all their beauty and through all their weakness and brokenness, this is what makes them precious to God. And what ought therefore to make them precious to me as a pastor and to proclaim the gospel to them with all of my strength, that God had shed his own blood for their sins. I have a different but similar experience now in my gospel ministry at Wheaton College. I stand up at the front of our chapel and the bells ring at 10:35 on Monday and Wednesday and Friday, and 2,500 students pour into the chapel. They each find their own place. I look out and see these students with all of their gifts and all of their potential for serving God all over the world. They're calling to Christ and to his kingdom. And this is what makes them precious. It is the investment that God himself has made in their lives through his own blood. And it is worth giving your life in ministry for the blood-bought people of God. There may be some here, and surely there are, who are discouraged by various difficulties in ministry. You may feel like you're serving in an out-of-the-way place. You may feel, as it often is, that your ministry goes unappreciated, that there is some weight of spiritual attack that you sense and you don't even understand it, or obstacles in particular families or with particular people that you're trying to reach with the gospel. You bring all of those burdens to a conference like this, but don't forget that your calling is grounded in the work of God himself, in his precious gospel and the precious blood that he has shed for the sins of his people. And understand that when you help people come to faith in Christ and grow in their knowledge of God, as that college student did, by the way. Just a few days later, he gave his life to Christ. These people that you serve enter into a relationship with the God of the universe that will last for all eternity. See, this is why the proclamation of the gospel is precious. It is because God and a relationship with Him is precious. But now here is a second thing. This of God gospel is also a grace gospel. And here is a second reason why it ought to be more precious than life itself. The gospel we proclaim is the gospel, notice, of the grace of God. Proclaiming the gospel is precious because grace is precious. What a blessing it's been, even in just 6 months of ministry at Wheaton College, to see the way that God is blessing this theme of grace. It's what I've been emphasizing. I was asked in the process of considering God's calling what vision I would have for Wheaton College. And I said, look, I could talk to you about this or I could talk to you about that, but this is what is on my heart, that we would understand in a deep way as a community what it means to live under the grace of God, not pursuing things out of a desire for our own excellence or achievement, but living out of a response to God's grace for us in Jesus Christ. And what a thrill it is to the heart to know the grace that God has for us in Christ, to stop all of our striving and simply to receive His grace for us in Jesus. When we say that the gospel is a gracious gospel, we mean that it is undeserved, that it is unmerited, that in the gospel God does something for us that we are not able to do for ourselves. The word gospel, as you surely know, simply means good news. And here is the good news, that God has given us a free gift of salvation that we could never gain for ourselves. And that is true. This grace is true of every aspect of our salvation. We are spiritually dead. It was read for us from Ephesians. But God has made us alive. We are sinful, but God offers us forgiveness. We are unrighteous, but He makes us right with Himself. We are unholy, but He sends His Holy Spirit to sanctify us. We are mortal, but God raises us up to eternal life. People sometimes talk about the doctrines of grace, and they have their place in the history of the church and the theology of the church, but really every doctrine of our salvation is a doctrine of grace. By grace that we're regenerated, by grace that we're justified, by grace that we're sanctified, by grace that we will be glorified. And all of that grace comes to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is found, it is located in His person and in His work. His death gives us life. His cross atones for our sin. His righteousness justifies us. His holiness sanctifies us. It's the power of His empty tomb that one day will bring us to glory. This is the gospel of the grace of God. And this grace is for you. You may be tempted to feel, as I suppose most believers are at some place, that you are so unworthy. Or maybe that some particular sin that has been weighing you down will simply so disqualify you that God will not be able to use you for ministry. But God has grace for you. He will save you. He will deliver you. He offers you that grace in Jesus. And do not forget how precious that grace is. Not just in the moment you first received it, but every day of the Christian life. I'm sure you know the words of John Newton in his famous hymn on God's amazing grace. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. But it's not just that hour that the grace is precious. It's every hour after that, from now until the rest of life and then on into eternity. Nothing we have from God is anything we deserve. It is all by His grace. Not just in the initiation of the Christian life, but in the continuation of the Christian life. It is grace after grace after grace. I was reminded of this, maybe a year or two ago, as I was lying in my bed one evening and just reflecting on my relationship with the Lord. And I had begun that day, as I often do, it's probably the prayer I offer the most in the morning, the prayer that the tax collector offered in the temple, God have mercy on me, the sinner. I love the definite article there. You don't find it in most of the translations, but it's there in the Greek, as if you're the only sinner in all the world, at least the only sinner that matters in terms of the sins that you can confess. I was reflecting that night as I was burdened by various concerns that there is a word of grace that God speaks back to me at the end of the day. It's very similar to the way I would tuck my own children into bed, and I would give some expression to them of my love. You are my special girl. I will always love you, sweetheart. Some expression like that. But really, that's what the Father says to each one of us because of our faith in His Son. You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. You are under, as a son or a daughter of God, under the favor of God, under His grace, because of the work of Jesus Christ, not because of anything that you deserve, but because of His grace. Do you believe this? Are you able to say, I am the beloved daughter. I am the beloved son, in whom the Father is well pleased. This is the Christian life. It's a life of God's grace from beginning to end, in which we come to God as sinners who need mercy, and then He watches over us as beloved children all through life. But what I really want to say about this grace of God is that when you have received and experienced that grace, it is much too precious to keep to yourself. It is something then that you want to proclaim to others so that they too would come under that life of grace. And what I think, when I think of what it means to share the grace of God from one person to another, I sometimes think of a dramatic story that we heard in Philadelphia. It was a story of just one of the orphans that we support in war-torn Liberia. And let me just tell you a little bit about the story of this child, because I think it illustrates so many of the dimensions of God's grace to us in the gospel. It so happened that a few years ago, as a group of refugees was fleeing from Monrovia, this is in, you know, the time of civil war in Liberia, not long ago, this group of refugees was fleeing into the bush country, and they happened upon a tiny baby who was tied to his mother's back. The mother was dead. She was lying face down in the wilderness. But the child, marvelous to say, was still alive. Well, you can't just leave a baby. And so the people took the baby with them. They frankly doubted whether he would really survive, but they were able to nurse him along just long enough to bring him to the Red Cross, and the child was nursed back to health. They gave him an appropriate name. They called him Survivor. Well, for the next few years, little Survivor was passed from one person to the next until finally somebody contacted a local orphanage for help. The boy was 5 years old now. No one who knew the child really had the resources to provide for him, particularly to give him a good education. And so the head of the orphanage came and did an interview and provided some medical testing. And at the end of that, he said that he would return in several days. They would prepare a place for Survivor. He would come and take Survivor to his new home. This little anecdote explains the severity of the situation, I think. The director of the orphanage asked if the boy had some favorite toy that he would like to take with him. The old man looking after him said, no, he doesn't have a toy, but I think if someone gave him a toy, he would play with it. And so the director came back a few days later. The happy day came. Survivor went to live at the orphanage, toys and all. And there he received a new name in keeping with his new standing within the family of God. He was given a biblical name, Benjamin, the son of my right hand, a title of high dignity. And a few days later, there was an unexpected blessing because the president of Liberia was driving through the neighborhood. She was familiar with the orphanage. She knew the director, and the children heard the motorcade coming and the honking, and all the children ran outside. She stopped to greet them, and we received the picture back in Philadelphia of little Survivor, his first week at the orphanage, and he was shaking hands with the president of the country. Now, that is a marvelous story, I think, of God's grace, almost a little parable of salvation. It's what God does for us. He finds us in our lost and helpless situation. You see the child out in the wilderness. It echoes some of the biblical prophecies of God talking about how he found this foundling infant out in the wilderness and rescued it and brought it back home. It's the story of the people of God, of Israel and of the church. We are about to die. He rescues us. He nurses us back to health. He puts us in a good home. He gives us a new name. We are now Christians. We are those who belong to Christ. He calls us a daughter or a son. He elevates us to a place of high dignity. We know royalty because we know the King of all kings. It's grace upon grace upon grace. And what is most striking to me is that that child would not have had any of that experience unless there were godly people who considered the gospel precious enough that they would share it, that they would proclaim it around the world. The grace that he received had to be shared with him from one person to another. And this brings me to what for me was the best part of the whole story. Little Benjamin, when he was still a survivor, was very excited about his new home. And whenever he heard the sound of an automobile driving anywhere in the neighborhood, he would run outside and he would say, "My people, my people." And yet for several days, it wouldn't be his people. But the day came when the director was there and it was his people. Well, those words struck a very responsive chord within my soul, because I immediately remembered what someone had said at 10th Church just a year or two before that. It was a young mother from our church, and she had been involved with the Liberia Project. She had helped pack supplies that we had sent to the orphans. Her family had given financially to support the work. But it wasn't until our missions pastor came back from Liberia that she really understood what God was doing. She saw the videotape of these orphans in their home, praising the Lord, doing their daily chores. She saw these children and she said, "Those are our children. No one else will take care of them. These are the children that have been given to us that we would take care of them." And you see, the reason that that little boy was to say, my people, is because someone else, somewhere else in the world, was saying, my children, those are my children." And you see, this is what happens when the grace of God is shared from one person to another, when that gospel of grace is considered so precious that you would give your life to proclaim it. It enables other people to experience that same precious grace in a way that will change their lives forever. You see, this is why the proclaiming the gospel is precious, because God is precious, because grace is precious as it is shared. It makes an explosive connection in the life of someone else that changes their lives for all eternity. Now, that would be enough, but there is a third reason why proclaiming the gospel should be more precious to us than life itself. It is God's gospel. It's a gracious gospel. Finally, it is a gospel that Jesus himself has called us to proclaim. And so proclaiming the gospel is precious because Jesus is precious. The of God gospel is also the from Jesus gospel. Notice how Paul describes his ministry of proclamation. He calls it a ministry, verse 24, that he had received from the Lord Jesus. His calling as an apostle, this mission that he was given to the Gentiles and to the world, it was not his own initiative. It was something that he had received as a sacred and precious trust. It's not just our salvation that Jesus gives to us. It is our calling in ministry in the church and in the world. Now, I realize that none of us has been called to be an apostle in quite the way that Paul was. We have not been on the same Damascus road, although we do know the same risen Christ. And so therefore, we too have been called to proclaim the gospel. And this calling for the church generally and for us individually is a calling that comes to us from our Lord Jesus Christ. How amazing it is to me that something as important as the gospel would be entrusted to the church. Perhaps you've heard the remark that some have made. I don't know who made it first, but maybe someone here will know that the Lord Jesus Christ has undergone three humiliations. The humiliation of his incarnation, yes, his coming into the world, that itself was a humiliation. Of course, the humiliation of the cross and all that meant for him in his suffering. But also this third humiliation, the mission of the church, that his gospel would be something entrusted to mere human beings, that they would, with all of their brokenness and weakness and sin, and you can see it all the way through the history of the church, that his gospel would be entrusted to such a church. But that is what God has done. Never forget, our ministry of proclaiming the gospel comes at the command of Christ. Don't slip into thinking of the church as an organization and ministry as a career, when what you have been given is a sacred calling in which the Savior of the world has entrusted you with his precious gospel. It is in the name of Jesus that we proclaim the gospel of the grace of God. And what hope that calling of Jesus gives us as we suffer through all of the hard trials we face in ministry. What are some of the hard struggles that you face as you proclaim the gospel? Have you had an opportunity to share some of those struggles with a brother or sister yet at this conference? Maybe you feel like you're under spiritual attack. We had a very good summary last night, didn't we, of the biblical, what the Bible teaches about that kind of spiritual warfare. Many of us can testify to that from our own experience. Maybe you have a problem in your own family. Maybe you're grieving the effects of sin in a fallen and dying world, what you see in your community. Maybe you're overwhelmed by the needs of the poor and the lost. Brokenhearted, perhaps, by racial division. Wounded by conflict in the church. Weary and discouraged by people who seem to have the same problems over and over again, but never seem to listen and never seem to learn from their mistakes. Maybe you're worn down by criticism, or maybe disappointed with yourself and lack of progress in faith and ministry. Well, in all of those struggles, whatever they happen to be, remember that Jesus himself, the Son of God, has called you to the ministry that you have been given in the church and in the world. The Jesus who lived for you, obeying every command of the Father. The Jesus who died for you, offering his life on the cross for you as much as for anyone else. The Jesus who was raised from the grave with power over sin and elevated to the right hand of the Father. This precious Jesus has sent you to proclaim his gospel. And even now, he is giving you grace to help you in all of your trials. At this very moment, Jesus is raised to the right hand of God, exalted in glory over heaven and earth. And in that exalted position, not forgetting to pray for you as your everlasting intercessor. Last year, I was burdened by a concern. I can't remember specifically what it was, probably something having to do with one of my children. You are parents who know what it means to have a burden of concern and prayer for your children, things that only the Holy Spirit can do in their lives, something that you're powerless to accomplish. And I said to the Lord, I didn't say it out loud, but it was very close to this, Lord, you know, it would really encourage me if I knew that even one person was praying about this right now. No sooner had I uttered or expressed that, the thought came to me, well, there is a person. It's the Lord Jesus himself. He's praying for me even now, even if no one else is. He is interceding with more love for me and for my concerns than I could ever imagine. That is enough for me. Is it enough for you in the trials of ministry that Jesus himself, the Jesus who saved you by grace, will empower you to proclaim his precious gospel and will strengthen you to the very end of your days? You see, when you know that Jesus is enough for you, you will be able to serve him to the end, not holding on to your life as a precious thing, but giving away the precious gospel of Jesus and maybe giving your life along with it. It was Paul's ambition to keep doing that same thing until the end of his days. In conclusion, he tells us that here he wanted to finish the race. He wanted to finish his service to the Master who had finished his salvation. And Paul did that. We know it from the end of the book of Acts, in which we find him preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ in Rome. And you know those thrilling words at the very end of the book of Acts, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. It's a sort of open-ended invitation to the ongoing work of the gospel in the world that we have picked up from Paul and the apostles. We also know it from the last letter that Paul wrote to the Ephesians in the care of their pastor, Timothy. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And could it be that when those words came to Timothy and then to the Ephesians, that some of those elders would have smiled over that word, and they would have remembered what Paul had said to them about his ambition, that this was more precious to him than life itself, that he would proclaim the gospel to the very end of his ministry, that he would finish what he calls in verse 24, my course and the ministry that I have received. Well, almost before you know it, you will come to the end of your course. Those days are not far off, maybe closer than we think. How well will we finish? Well, it all depends on what is really precious to us, doesn't it? I love what one of the young people at 10th Church wrote to me last year about what is truly precious. We had been in a capital campaign. We had various work that we wanted to support overseas, improvements that needed to be made to our building for the long term. And of course, there were various projects that we wanted to complete and all of that, but we had prioritized our own stewardship, the spiritual growth that would come to the congregation through faith, through prayer, through generous giving. One little girl in the sixth grade, oh, she was about 11 years old, I guess, wrote to tell me what she was learning. She said, "The Children's Capital Campaign has shown me a lot about sacrifice. I have seen how working for God can bring me more joy than doing things for myself. When you spend an hour making cards for the church, you can think of the joy that is going to bring to the person who receives it. But after spending an hour playing video games, you don't have anything to show for all your time. Nothing that will give you joy when you are dying." Now, those are wise words from an 11-year-old. If you want to have joy when you are dying, you have to give your life to something more precious than life itself. Is there anything better to give your life to than the gracious, God-given gospel that Jesus has called you to proclaim? I want to close with these words as a kind of benediction. They are the words of John Calvin. It's been a blessing to have a Zambian pastor quoting Calvin to me in South Africa. What a wonderful multi-ethnic church we have, from Geneva to South Africa to the ends of the world. Well, here's another quotation from Calvin. "It was a charge and prayer and blessing to someone in ministry. It was put into the hands of a man named Philibert Hamelin, who had gone to become the church planter of..." Calvin sent out, you know, as you may know, hundreds and hundreds of church planters all over France. This man had gone to an island just off of the coast, and Calvin had put a letter in his hands to read to the church. And here is what Calvin wrote to encourage the pastor to be faithful in his calling unto death. And we can take it as a blessing for ourselves. "Take courage. Dedicate yourselves wholeheartedly to God, who has purchased you through his own Son at such cost, and surrender your body and soul to him, showing that you hold his glory more precious than all that this world has to offer. May you prize the eternal salvation which is prepared for you in heaven more than this fleeting life. Therefore, and in conclusion, most dear brother," and we could say brothers and sisters, "we pray the good Lord to complete what he has begun in you, to advance you in all spiritual blessings, and to keep you under his holy protection." Lord, we receive these words as a prayer and blessing for ourselves. May we be the people who take courage, who dedicate ourselves wholeheartedly to you and to your gospel and to the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that you would complete and fulfill in us that ministry which perhaps we have only just begun to fulfill. May you keep us under your care. May you advance us in all spiritual blessings. In the name of Jesus, and for the sake of his kingdom, amen.